251. Blythe, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now turn over to 137. 137, it's just like His great love.
Clouds roll.
560, just over in glory land. I've a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land, and I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host all stand. Just over in the glory land, I am on my way to those mansions fair. Just over in the glory land, praise and his glory share. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, I'll stand just over in the glory land. What a joyful thought that my Lord I'll see, just over in the glory land, and with kindred say there forever be. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, blood-washed throng, I will shout and sing, just over in the glory land. Glad hosannas to the Lord and King, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the angel band. The glory land, just over the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand, just over in the glory land.
Thank you so much, Geyer family, and I'm really excited about that. I want to encourage more families to sing together and sing here for us, and so that really is an encouragement and an anticipation of next week and Easter and what we have to look forward to and rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles here this evening and turn to the book of Amos, We have a neat opportunity that has opened up for us this past week. We have been out of our local county jail ministry for almost 4 years, and there has been an opening for us. And so just praising God for that. So we have a weekly opportunity to go into the jail and minister on Thursday nights at 6:30, 6:30 to 7:30. They're giving us roughly about an hour, a little bit over that. And also have an opportunity to preach to them on Sundays on 1:30 in the afternoon. So we're going to have a quick meeting after church today. If someone says, hey, that'd be something I'd like to just maybe tag along with or go in, or if you're a regular participant in the past of our jail ministry, encourage you to join us in that, get on the same page, and I'll kind of develop a little bit of rotating schedule so that's not someone going in all the time and every single week, but that we can really minister to them. And there's a great need there. I know the joke of captive audience is used all the time, but there is a sense that they're held there without hope. You know, many of them are looking for something. You can come in, you find it's amazing when you're presenting free water to people. The people who are thirsty are the ones excited to receive it. And so it's a difficult ministry. It's a challenge, but the Lord gives grace, and encourage you to check it out, try it out. There's need on the ladies' side as well as the men's side. So you'd be going in together. So men and ladies would be in the same, leaving about the same time. So lady wouldn't be there by themselves. And we're going to go in groups of two. So anyway, so if you're interested in that, and invite you to hang around, and we'll have a quick meeting in regards to that. So, all right. We are coming to the end of the book of Amos here this evening. Not the last message on it. We have one more, Lord willing, but this is the last chapter. And we've seen how Amos came and God had a message. From the very beginning, the Lord roars. And so there we know that this is a message of judgment. And I told you that at the beginning, but I know you believe me now. Message after message, and it has been pretty dark. It has been pretty black. And God has been pointing out their sin. But remember how he did at the beginning, chapters 1 and 2. He circled around and pointed out the sins of all the other nations. And they would have been, yes, that's right, good. And then it came down to them, and the sin was laid at their door. And he lays out in chapter 2 that sin that they have for the and the injustice that they had, and the luxury, and the waste, and how they were living without God. Then we saw in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, sermons. Sermons that started off with an explanation of why he was preaching. And then there was the condemnation of their sin. And then there was the lamentation, the weeping over the judgment that was to come. And then we came to the last and final section of the book, and that was the five visions. We saw the first two visions were horrible catastrophes, and yet God turned them away because of the intercession of the prophet. Then we saw the plumb line. God was going to test them. What was going to test them? The next story reveals that the word of God being preached was laid there before them. How are they going to respond to God's word? And they rejected that word. And the fourth vision we saw last time was the basket of rotten fruit. And this is signaling the end for that nation. And he goes through and describes that and describes the day of the Lord that's going to come upon them. And so when we come to this climactic passage, I mean, it's been building and building, but I want us to see how much more, it's almost like everything in the judgment's been kind of fuzzy. But now he adjusts the lens on the camera and everything comes into focus. And they see the judgment enacted in front of them. I think this passage is going to kind of shock us to some degree. Here in the vision, we saw other visions were of grasshoppers and fire and plumb lines and ripened fruit. These were all different aspects of things. And we saw that there was kind of an exchange between the prophet and the Lord. They were talking back and forth. But that doesn't take place in this one. In fact, the vision is of no object itself, but the vision is of God Himself. Read these words. I saw the Lord. He had seen these other visions, but now he gets a vision of Almighty God. You know what? This sounds so much like Isaiah. Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne and high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And those seraphims are crying, holy, holy, holy. And we know about that theophany and that vision, but we don't know much about this one. Amos got a picture of Almighty God. I believe that just like Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision of Jesus Christ. Why do we know that? Because John chapter 12 says that these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, and he's referring to Jesus Christ. Who did Isaiah see sitting upon the throne? But it was the Son of God revealed. And I believe that this vision is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? He is standing upon the altar. The altar in which they would offer up the sacrifices. Did you know that the most protected place in a city, the most secure, was the temple? I mean, you would have a lot of times what they would have in a city is an acropolis or something that, you know, where you got all the people and you might have walls around that, but then you'd have another place that was in the highest portion and it'd have a wall around it. And in the acropolis, you put all the important things that you really wanted to make sure were saved. It's kind of like a safe in your house. You put those things there and they would put their temples there. And so there's an aspect of the temple in Samaria. or ultimately at Bethel, would have been probably in the most protected place. And yet we find that it's there, in the most protected place, that the judgment of God begins. When he says he's standing upon the altar, we have to ask the question, what is the altar that he's describing? I do believe that the context here pushes us away, though some might see it as the altar in Jerusalem. I believe this is the altar at Bethel, where he has been talking about this. Part of it is going back to Amos chapter 3, when he says that I also will visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. See, what Jeroboam made an altar in Bethel. When he set up his worship of the Lord, he made two golden calves. One he put in Bethel, the other one he put in Dan. And they were having this great ticker tape parade. They were having the old scissors cut the ribbon type thing on the temple and the altar. And Jeroboam was standing up beside that altar that he had newly commenced. Why was he putting this altar? Because he was afraid. If people went and worshiped God the way God said to, then they would, their hearts would be alienated from him, and they would serve the kings of Israel, and they would kill him. And so out of fear and out of manipulation for his own protection, he set up an alternate religious system in contrary or in competing with the true altar of Jerusalem. He is at that altar. They are ready to offer the sacrifice, and a man of God shows up and says, God is going to break that altar. And when that altar is going to break, and those ashes, those sacred holy ashes, are going to be spilt on the ground, that means that they're going to have no value to God. And then he says, the priests of this altar are going to be burned. Their bones will be burned on this altar. It was basically an aspect, when you burn something of a dead body on top of an altar, that means it could never be used again. It's basically saying God condemns this altar. He will never again be blessed. And so we find that this altar was really a counterfeit. There was a counterfeit feast and a counterfeit altar propping up a counterfeit monarchy that they were trying to hold on to. And we see that the altar, when you think about the altar was the place of mercy. When someone killed somebody else, they would run to the altar and grab a hold of the horns because they were asking for mercy on the basis of the blood sacrifice. And it's at that place that there would be no mercy. You find that in Amos chapter 7, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuary, the holy places of Israel, shall be laid waste. This is, I believe, the temple, because it was the high priest of Bethel who told Amos, be quiet, don't preach here, get out of here. And now the Lord is in that place. The significance here is of incredible importance for understanding this. So what does God say in regards to this? There's an aspect to which they are going to meet their God. Remember Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. They had put up a counterfeit, but now it's going to be replaced by the real. The human king, Jeroboam, is now going to meet the divine king, Almighty God. The one that was trying to prop up his dynasty is going to meet the king who is going to throw down that dynasty. And so we find that their pretense, their desire to throw a cloak over of religion, over a life motivated by self-interest and living for themselves. This really was the sin of the first Jeroboam. It's the sin of the last Jeroboam. Ultimately, religion, just as a tool to secure happiness for myself, never pleases God. God is going to give the word here, and he says, smite the lintel of the door. He gives the command to attack. He says, smite the lintel of the door and that the posts may shake. The idea of the lintel of the door is the idea of these, there's kind of this kind of a specific term for like the capiters that were on the top of these pillars before. And so the aspect of God's basically saying, smite it at the top
And so that all the way down, the post will shake. This seems to indicate that God is going to cause this whole area to experience an earthquake. Do you know that God is able to shake you? We can live our lives and say, oh, you know what, I'm doing fine without the Lord. I'm doing okay, I'm doing all right, and yet we're not doing okay, and we're not doing fine, we're not living for God. God knows how to bring in something into our lives that can shake us to the foundation and get our attention. God knows how to shake His people. These ornamental posts will shake all the way down to the ground. And he says, and cut them in the head, all of them. Wow. It goes from the idea of an imagery of an earthquake to that of being smitten with the sword. The aspect here is God is standing on the altar. And when you think about the other examples of the Lord, He's the captain of the Lord's host, and He's got a sword in His hand. There's an aspect of you can go to David. He saw the angel of the Lord with a sword in His hand. Hezekiah saw the angel of the Lord with a sword in His hand. And He's giving out the command that the sword should come down and cut them off within the figure of losing their heads. I mean, we're talking about, if we've talked about judgment, we've talked about captivity, we've talked about people going and experiencing death, but here He's seeing the Lord give the order to strike. Ultimately, an earthquake will precede a military attack by the Assyrians. Amos, remember, began that he started preaching 2 years before the earthquake. And after that came the Assyrians and brought them. And when this, he says that he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth them shall not be delivered. Because he's saying, I will slay the last of them with the sword. The picture is not so much of God doing of someone else doing it, but God Himself taking the sword and going after His people. There is no flight. Remember the ending of Amos chapter 2? The flight of the shall perish from the swift, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. There is going to be no escape for those who have rejected the word of God. You cannot flee from His presence. And we see this, that He is inescapable in verses 2 through 3. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. 5 I will statements that God makes towards them. Very powerful. Does this remind you of a particular passage in the Psalms? Psalm 139. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art thou. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. Oh, that's the aspect of the presence of God in which it encourages us and blesses us, and His people can never get away from the presence of God. What an encouragement, what a boon of courage that gives to us. But we find here the reverse aspect of the omnipresence of God. Those who are His enemies cannot escape His presence. No matter where they go, He will search them out and find them. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Revelation, the day of the Lord, when they cry out to the rocks and to the caves to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God.
and the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, at the end of Revelation, it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. They flee away from the presence of this mighty consuming fire who is our God. Oh, he is able to bring judgment. Hell here is the idea of the center of the earth. An aspect that I kind of believe hell is at the center of the earth. Why do I believe that? Because when Korah was killed, it says the earth opens its mouth and it says they fell alive into hell. So I believe you fall through the earth into hell alive. That means that hell is located at the center of the earth right now. We see the lava flows and we see the burning. It's an awful place. So they may go down to that place, but you know what? God is everywhere. And in the place of the sinful dead cannot hide them from God's judgment. Hell will give up its dead in the end, and they will stand before the judge. Mount Carmel was the highest mountain in Israel. If they tried to go into the mountains, it was a place known for lots of caves, but they would not be able to escape. Mount Carmel being mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2 at the beginning. I love to bring out these things because what happens, Amos and God is just bringing his book like a tapestry, weaving it all together at the end, pulling stuff from the front and pulling it back into the beginning and saying, this is what I've been talking about. You think about this aspect of going to the bottom of the sea and he commands the serpent to bite him. Remember the story in Amos 5 where the man flees away from a lion and he meets a bear and he runs as fast as he can and gets inside his house and goes, whew, I got away from the bear. And the serpent is on the wall and it bites him. He's like, oh, I've been bit, I'm dying. There's no escape. He commands the serpent if you're at the bottom of the sea. You know what? Captivity sounds like you're getting off pretty light. In fact, they might think, whoo, man, at least I didn't die. At least I'm getting taken off to a foreign land. I didn't get killed in the battle. And yet he says, even there, you're taken away. The sword will be there to slay you. And he says that I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. See, the eyes of the Lord are the eyes of blessing. When the eyes of the Lord God are on you and upon the land, it causes it to bloom and to blossom. And everything that God sets his eye on to bless will be blessed. Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and them that hope in his mercy. Jeremiah 24:6, I will set mine eyes upon them for good and I will bring them again to this land. Oh, when God's eye is upon you and he delights to bless you, oh, that's a good thing. But you know what God told Amos? I mean, what God told through Amos to Israel, he said, seek the good and not evil that ye may live. They did not listen to that sermon. They did not seek the good. They did not turn away from the evil. So what has God done? He says, I'm taking the evil and I've set my eye upon you to make sure that evil comes. This reminds us in terms of this evil that the question in Amos chapter 3, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord not done it? If there's disaster, if there's calamity, mark it down. It was the Lord who brought it to pass. So, these are some very scary, challenging verses for us. And yet, you know what we find next? A praise to Almighty God. A doxology. The prophet lifts up his head, and this really is the climax of three praises to God, all of which end with, the Lord is his name. And it talks about his power and his sovereignty over the creation. And this is no different. We see this for the seventh time. This title, the Lord God of hosts. This means I am a God who commands the armies of heaven. In chapter 3, we saw this title as a warning of judgment. In chapter 4, in verse 13, It was in the context of warning them to requesting and calling them to repent. Chapter 5, verse 14, he uses the title with a request to repent. And then even in chapter 5, verse 15, it is in regard to a promise of mercy. But the next three times that fill this out in chapter 5, 6, and 7 during those sermons, it is all with the assurance that he has the power at his disposal to bring about judgment upon them. So what is this third hymn? It says, "The Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt." The idea of here is that God is completely sovereign. And this idea of touching the land is the idea of laying a blow to it and causing it to shake and to melt before. In terms of the idea of the imagery here is that all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. This aspect of, you can see that there's an element of cosmic dimension to this, because he says all that dwell upon the earth, the land, are going to mourn in that day. This is an idea of the day of the Lord. There's going to be a rising and a falling, an up and down, this idea of absolute no security. It melts. There's a lack of stability underneath you. What you think you can put your stand on, everything is melting. And the aspect, when you think about land melting, you think about volcanoes or a flood of molten lava. It will be drowned in a flood of lava. It's pretty powerful. A picture in some ways of his punishment of hell. He says, "He that buildeth his stories in the heaven." The stories has the idea of second, the upper chamber or the steps leading up into his habitation. He builds the steps that lead into his presence. They're up in the sky, way up there in the heavens that you can't even reach to. And then we find here that he says the next part here that the steps to his temple being in heaven, then he says, "He hath founded his troop in the earth." This is an interesting word that's used only three times in the Bible, the word troop. And it has in every instance, it has the idea of things that are bound or held together. Best idea of terms of a troop, it could be an aspect of his armies are in the earth. It could be the aspect of a building. If you're talking about the temple, so some see it as the idea of a building throughout this element where he's got the steps that lead up, but the foundation is anchored in the earth. And so just an idea of complete sovereignty, either one, that it's on or over the earth. And the point here is being that God is the ruler. Things are so much bigger. He takes the whole earth to be the foundation for his house, and the steps are way up there leading into the heavens. And then we find the power of God. He calleth for the waters of the sea. You think about the power of the waves and the oceans moving back and forth. You go out to the coast and it's massive. You know, if you put a little bit of water in a kiddie pool, I can't even move it. I can't hardly squish it. I might be able to cause some ripples. But God has, through his power, he's able to call the waters from the sea up into the air. And then I believe this is kind of pointing to an element of his grace, because he says, "And poureth them out upon the face of the earth." This whole aspect of God's control over the universe, over the world, the earth, and the water. And he says, "The Lord is his name." We are dealing with the Creator God. And he is the covenant God. And then we see in the last few verses here from 7 to 10, he says he is disputing with Israel. And these are some shocking words. He says, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" And so in this, he is asking some rhetorical questions and saying, "Are you not like the enemies of my enemies, or your enemies, actually, all of these, the Ethiopians, well, they may have been, and I don't know if they were specifically identified most of the time in Scripture as enemies, but they would have been maybe seen on in terms of far away people, maybe an insignificant people in regards to those that were around them. But certainly the Philistines and the Syrians were the southern and northern enemies of the nation of Israel. And so what he was challenging is their conviction that they were a special people to God. Well, aren't they a special people to God? They bear His name. The I Am here is the Lord, is His name. That's who He is. But are you His people? That's the question that's being asked. Are you to Him? He says, you become like the Ethiopians to me. Those were the descendants from Cush, from Ham, near Egypt. This was a part of the southern part there. And it's, the aspect of what he's saying is if you live like a sinner, you must face the consequences of sin like any other sinner. Yes, you're the people of God, but that's not going to keep you from the judgment. Oh, in Jeremiah, they said, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, God won't bring judgment because we're His special people. We have the temple here. He's basically saying you've lost the privileges of God's people, but not irrevocably, as we will see from this passage. We see in this the control of God over the nations, that He is able to bring up the Philistines from Kaphtor, that they too had a migration of peoples. And the Syrians, they came down from Kir, from the northern part to where they're at. God's in control of all the nations. But God, so in a sense, by God comparing them to these other enemies, He is basically saying that they're nullifying God's special grace by their sinfulness against Him. And God makes this principle. He says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I believe that God makes that statement in a very broad and general way, which means that in any kingdom, in any nation, His eyes are watching that sinful kingdom, and He promises, He says, I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. He will bring judgment, whether it be Israel, or whether it be America or an individual sinner. God sees when we neglect Him and turn away from His grace. Not only is it the sinner, but also the sinning Christian. There's an aspect to which this, I think of Hebrews chapter 13, that if we sin against the Lord, God promises to chasten us and to correct us. It's not our special status as sons that makes us immune to God's punishment of us. No, in fact, it's actually our special status as sons that requires that He does spank us and bring us back to Himself. So don't ever get to this place where we think in complacency against the possibility that God would give us a reprimand, a judgment in our lives. But in this, I want us to see, this is great, we're going to see in chapters 11 through 15, we're going to look at the light that's at the end of the tunnel. And this is the way God does it. When He has a book of judgment, I can't find a book in the Old Testament where it's judgment without some hope of mercy at the end. And there's kind of a transition to that in verses 9 and 10. In verse 8, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Oh, the house of Jacob, those who are God's people, He is going to bring them on judgment, but He will not destroy completely His chosen people. They are still His. And then He says, for lo, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall to the earth. Do you know God's purpose when He brings judgment is to sift? That means God's not going through this to squash and to obliterate and to annihilate. No, He's like a sieve, and He's going through, and He wants to sift out that which is chaffed. and that which is wrong. And he says, not one grain shall fall to the ground. You think about those who went through the great judgment that fell on Israel. I think about the judgment not only of Israel itself, but in Judah. And Jeremiah was a faithful prophet of God, and the Babylonians came down and brought destruction all around him, but he was spared. The eunuch who helped Jeremiah, he was spared. Daniel, who was faithful to the Lord, God preserved him through the Babylonian Empire all the way to the Persian Empire. The point is, if God brings judgment around us and in our nation, God's sifting us, but he knows how to preserve the godly from temptation. He knows how to keep us. And he will purge and help. But those who do not listen, who will not respond, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. God will bring the sinners to judgment. He's going to sift them out and bring them to what he's promised. And what's interesting here, every section in the visions, there's a word that's there, and it's my people. And finally, we find it in verse 10. He says, the sinners of my people. So God's going to bring judgment upon those of his people, but those that are of his people that are going to get the judgment, here's the character quality of their hearts. This is what they say. No evil is going to come to me. No evil, no judgment's coming from the Lord towards me. That's the characteristic of those who receive the judgment. So what is it in your heart? What is you think towards the Lord? You say, oh, now, preacher's ranting and raving again. Can't wait till he's done. Or do we allow this word of God to say, you know what? It could be me. You say, quite honestly, how many of us are going to say, who here is without sin? Who of us here that doesn't know that we have a wandering heart from the Lord, that idols don't crop up, that our minds tend to go towards things we're not supposed to, our tongue speaks words that we're not supposed to? You say, God, I deserve to be chastened. I deserve your correcting hand. And you humble yourself and acknowledge that God will preserve you. It's in humility that we're blessed. It's not the man who thanked God that he wasn't like other men. It was the man who beat upon his breast who went home justified. The question here is, do we have the pride of heart or humility of spirit? And it's seen in how we respond to preaching on judgment. Because if you go out of this room and say, it won't happen to me. It's not going to be my family. God's not going to chasten us. He most certainly will. But if we come out of here with a humble heart, say, God, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I want to live in light of what you've said. I'm going to seek the good. I'm going to listen to your word. I'm going to pursue you. Tomorrow morning, you're going to find me seeking the Lord. If that's in our heart, God is going to show us mercy. And so important when God bears the sword and brings judgment that he finds us to be grain, the true, and not those who are of the pretense. Religion is just a shroud for a successful and happy life, because God stands upon that altar and he wields a sword against all the pretense in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a weighty word and a weighty message. Father, I pray that we'd be quick to condemn ourselves, quick to see ourselves in need of your mercy, Lord, quick to repent of our sins and to acknowledge where we've done wrong. Father, please help us, O God, to be a humble people before you.